And please have your Bibles open and ready. Okay. Are you leadership material? Are you leadership material? It's the type of thing you may be asked at a job interview, or something that can be brought up at school, where they will look to develop your leadership skills, take you away on a weekend where you go abseiling or canoeing, or to do things to develop leadership skills. You know, those types of things they do at school. I have an Instagram account, and my children and I normally send lots of things about dogs to each other. And it's amazing what dogs can do. But there's lots of leadership stuff on Instagram too. Little tips about what to do in your interview, and you know, all these things. And YouTube's got all these leadership things. But what does it take to be a good leader? What does it take to be a good leader? You know, what would it take to be a good prime minister? What would it take to be a good leader of a church? What would it take to be the Messiah? What would it take to be the Messiah? What type of leadership attitude would you need to have to be a good Messiah? We're going to be explaining what the Messiah is a bit later on. But as we come to this book of 1 Samuel today, we're in a transition. The last few sermons have been on books in which God's people, the Israelites, have been ruled by judges. Judges were an individual person that God would raise up for a particular task, and they would do that task and judge and rule for a short time, but their children would not rule after them. But in the book of 1 Samuel, we now have the transition from those types of judges to a king who's going to have a dynasty, whose sons will rule after him. And those sons are going to be called the Messiahs, or the Christs in the Greek language. So that's what we're looking at today in this book of 1 Samuel. I'll just give you a brief overview of the book. It begins with a woman who cannot have a baby. She is given a child. She commits this child to God. His name is Samuel. He is a prophet. He appoints the kings within Israel. The first king, Saul, starts well but doesn't finish well. The next king, David, finishes very well and becomes the model for all kings to come. So that's sort of where the book's coming, where it's coming from and what it's doing. And as such, it prepares the way for Jesus, because it's going to show us what the true king of God's people, the true Messiah, should be like. Well, let's begin with the lady that I just mentioned, Hannah. As we read in our Bible readings, Hannah and her family would go up to worship the Lord at a place called Shiloh. They would go to where the tabernacle was set up. They would offer sacrifices there and have a meal together with those sacrifices. Some of the food would go to the priest, who would offer them up before God, and then the family would enjoy a feast together with the food. But Hannah's got a difficult situation that she cannot have children. And she desperately wants to have children. And this is a very difficult situation for people today, when a woman is unable to conceive or hold a child. It's a very sad situation. And we see that in Hannah's life. It's made worse by verse 6. It says there, and because the Lord has closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. And so her husband has got two wives. Maybe he's taken a second wife to get a child. And the wife who has been able to have children is tormenting the other wife. Polygamy always has problems in the Bible. It's never seen as a good thing. It's always as a point of conflict. And we see that here. And so one day, when Hannah goes up to the temple, She is praying in her heart to God out of her anguish of being tormented by this other woman and then her own sorrow. And she makes this vow that if God will give her a child, she will commit the child to the service of God. She'll commit the child to the service of God. Now, God does that. He allows her to conceive. And we see this theme that we've seen elsewhere, and we will see that God begins a new work with the weak and with the powerless. And so we see that Hannah has this child. She weans him and he grows up to be a young boy. And she takes him to the temple and gives him in service to the temple. She gives up what is dear to her in the service of God, for the interest of God. Now, that's quite a sacrifice, isn't it? All your life you've been wanting a child, you finally get a child, and then you give him back to God, and you don't have him around your house anymore. See, Hannah is a woman after God's own heart. She gives up what is dear to her for the interest and the service of God. Now, she's an example to us in many ways. Maybe there are things in your life that are dear to you, but really you need to give them over to God. God has blessed my wife and myself with 5 children, and one of the issues I had to work through as a parent was, do I want my children going into Christian ministry? Because you may answer that by saying no, but you have to work that through. You need to think, no, I want my children to be serving God's interest, not just what I would like for them, not for them to get a good mark and a good job and nice secure. I want my children to be serving in God's interest. This is what Hannah does with Samuel. And so Samuel goes to the temple with the priests. The main priest is Eli, and he has 2 sons. Now we read about them next. And these priests are behaving badly. They're behaving badly. Look at verse 12 in chapter 2. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. See, they're priests, but they've got no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a 3-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. And so we see here that there was meant to be a process. You were meant to bring your sacrifice. The priest would get a certain amount, you would get a certain part. But these priests are saying, no, we're just going to take whatever we want, whenever we want, and we don't want it boiled, we want it raw so we can roast it ourselves. And so they're really abusing their position. They're abusing the position they have to take the best of the meat. And they're certainly not demonstrating godliness in how they're conducting this ministry. But it's even worse than this. Look at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, he's the chief priest, and he heard about everything his sons were doing all to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So this is in the tabernacle, and there are women who serve there, and the priests are having sex with the women. Right, so there's sexual misconduct. You see, these men were conducting their ministry for their own benefit. They took the best of the meat the way they liked it. They were having access to all these women who were coming in. The priesthood was for their benefit. They did not have their interest for the Lord. Now a prophet comes and speaks to Eli, and he retells Israel's history to Eli about how God saved Israel and how God chose Levi and Aaron to be priests and how Aaron became the priest of Israel. And what an honor that was. What an honor that was to be chosen to do that. And so this father, he's been given a great privilege. This priest has been given a great privilege to represent God to the people. And yet when his sons are stealing from the people and being grossly sexually immoral, and you can imagine the shame that this is bringing to the tabernacle of God, to the tent of God. Everyone would know that this is going on. He says nothing. Now, in one sense, you can come down on the guy and say, you should have said something. But I want to say to you, when it's your family member who's involved in some sin, when it's your family member involved in some crime, you're probably going to do what Eli did. You'll look for some other explanation. You'll hope that they'll just repent in time. And Eli speaks to these sons, but he's got the authority. He could have done something, but he doesn't. It says there that he honors his sons more than he honors God. And that's the thing when we have sin, particularly in our leadership, and we say nothing about it, when our leaders say nothing about it, they are honoring themselves and their friends and their family. They are honoring them more than they're honoring God. Now, when I tell you what these people were doing, what these priests were doing of sexual immorality and stealing and the like, it actually sounds surprisingly modern, doesn't it? We're still coming through a period in which gross sexual immorality has happened within the church leadership. And the leaders within our denomination and other denominations didn't do much about it. They moved the problem around, and this has now all been exposed. And of course, it brings great shame on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why today I want to assure you, if you're not a Christian and you're here visiting, you might be thinking, yes, I've heard of that. Well, I hope you can see from this story that Christians and God's people are not meant to be like that. Right? So yes, there is abuse of leadership, but the Bible makes it clear that that's the wrong thing when it happens, and that Christians are not meant to put up with that. We're meant to honor God. Now, God judges these men. They're involved in battles and they die, and their ministry comes to an end. But all this time, the young Samuel has been growing up. And we read about Samuel in chapter 2, verse 35. Let me read to you. Chapter 2, verse 35. God says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. So here we see that God is going to raise up a priest who's going to be Samuel. He's this young priest. And notice what he's going to do. He's going to do what's according to God's heart and mind. And this is a theme we see in the book of 1 Samuel, that there are people who are after God's own heart, is the phrase. They are after God's own heart. And we'll see what that means in a moment. Now, what does Samuel do? Well, Samuel calls the nation of Israel to repentance. He calls upon them to turn from their idols. He ministers the word of God to them. He brings the word of God, and people come to him for the word of God and for judgment. And he's very clear that his life has been lived for the service of others. Let me just read to you from 1 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 3, look at how Samuel describes his life. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 3. He says, here I stand. So this is Samuel near the end of his days. And he says to all of the Israelites, he says, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Who have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe or made to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right. They respond, "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hands." So we see that Samuel's got this great testimony that goes with him, that he is a man after God's own heart. He has lived his life for the interest of God and God's people. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul picks this idea up. You may remember in the book of Acts, I think it's Acts 19 or 20, he actually has a speech like that when he leaves the Ephesians. He says to them much of what Samuel says about how he has lived righteously in his ministry. But the one I particularly wanted to look at was in Philippians. Look at how Paul describes Timothy, the young Christian man who traveled with the Apostle Paul. This is what Paul says of Timothy, chapter 2, verse 19. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. So Paul's going to send Timothy to this church and then find out how that church is going. Listen to what he says, verse 20. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself. Now, it's just interesting, isn't it, how the Apostle Paul talks there. He says, everyone looks out for their own interest, but Timothy looks out for the interest of the church and for God's interest. Now, for those of us who are growing in our Christian life, for those of us who call ourselves disciples of Jesus, this is the mindset we need to have, isn't it? That we live our life for the interest, for God's interest, for the good of God's cause, for what God's mission is in this world, for what God's heart is doing in this world. We are to be men and women after God's own heart. Well, that's Samuel. We now move on to the appointment of the first king within Israel. Come with me to chapter 8. And we see an interesting thing here about Samuel and his sons. Chapter 8, verse 1 to 3. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So here we see even Samuel's children, Samuel's a great guy, his children don't walk in his paths. Now we saw Eli the priest doing what was wrong, and we sort of go, yeah, okay, your children don't walk the right way. But here is even Samuel, and his children don't go the right way. You know, you can have great Christian parents. The children may follow God, the children may not. You can have bad Christian parents. The children may follow God, they may not. In the end, for those of you who are younger, I'm saying it's up to you to make your own decision. You can't rest on your parents. It's up to you to live the godly life. So we see here that Samuel's sons aren't walking in his ways. And so the people say in verse 4, so all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. The people asked for a king. Now, they're asking for one because of what I've just said. But God was their king. And God speaks about himself as their king in chapter 10. And he reminds them that he always protected them. He always raised someone up to defeat their enemies. They didn't need a human king to lead them. They had God and his prophet, and God would raise up a judge. And so there was no need to have a human king. They say they want to be like the other nations of the world. See, for Israel, to have no king was really an act of faith, because they would have to rely upon God to raise someone up as the need arose. They had to have faith in God, that God would raise someone up, raise up a judge as the time needed. But they said, no, we want a king there all the time who's going to go out and come in and do that military work for them. And so they're rejecting God when they make this request. And it's seen as a negative thing that they are doing. But God goes along with it. And so we see that Saul is appointed Israel's first king. So I'll just read to you now where Samuel chooses Saul. God through Samuel chooses Saul. And Saul is appointed the first king. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" Now, what we've just seen there is actually what's called an anointing, but that word for anoint in the Hebrew language is the word Messiah. And so what would happen is the prophet would come along with a container, like a horn with oil in it, and he would pour it on the man. It's like perfume. And then he would rub it over him, and this man would be anointed with fragrant oil. And he was now the Messiah. In Greek, it's the word Christ. I say that because sometimes we think that the word Messiah and Christ only appears in the New Testament. But here we see the word being birthed. Here we see the word now being given, in many ways, its first expression. It's sort of there a little bit before, but now it's coming into an important expression for us. Here we see the Messiah kings of Israel. And then Saul prophesies. He's a prophet. He speaks the word of God. He leads God's people with an army. And what we see now is that God deals with Israel in a different way. In the past, God would raise up a prophet, speak to Israel. Now, he's got to speak to Israel and the king. And so there are references in chapter 12 where it says God will speak to Israel and the king. God speaks to Israel and the king. And so the way that God now deals with Israel is different. The king is just as important as the people because the king's ruling over the people. Now, things start out well with Saul. He has a victory, but he very soon disobeys. He's told to wait for a particular sacrifice to happen. He doesn't trust God. He goes ahead and offers it up himself. He gives extra commands during a battle when God was giving deliverance to his people. He said, no one is to eat any food. And so he brings this overbearing command upon God's people, on the soldiers. If they could have eaten some of the honey that was there, they would have had a bigger victory. But Saul brings his command on people and actually takes away from the victory that God's people would have had. And then finally, he's commanded to go and kill the Amalekites in chapter 15. And this is one of the ones that the atheists often bring up for us. It's where Saul is commanded to go and kill the Amalekites, men, women, children, cattle, sheep, donkeys. And it's one of those ones where people look at this and say, this is horrendous. I just need to deal with that, because if you're going to read 1 Samuel, you're going to come across it. It does make us feel very uncomfortable. I admit that. What we need to be assured, though, is that it is just, that there were reasons for this judgment of God. We can also be assured that there was times of warning and plenty of opportunity for these people to repent and to stop this hostility. But we also do need to see that God's judgment is severe, and we should fear God. This is how the New Testament interprets it for us. It says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we see this fierce judgment of God in the Old Testament. But this is where Saul was meant to kill the people, but he doesn't. He takes a whole lot of slaves. He takes all the best of the animals. And when Samuel comes, Samuel goes, what have you done? I asked you to do something. You haven't done it. He goes, no, I've kept the best. I've kept the best. And we're going to offer them as sacrifices to God. See, I'm doing what's right. I'm offering up sacrifices to God here. And then here is a very famous phrase. Come with me on a very famous phrase. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. It's a very important lesson, isn't it? That your religious actions don't count if you're disobeying God. You might say, well, I've been baptized, but I don't really follow what God says. Well, your baptism doesn't mean much. Right? Saul said, I'm offering up great sacrifices to God. And the prophet says, you've got to obey God. You can do all your religious activities. You can do all these services. You can do all this public religious activity. But to obey is better than sacrifice. And we need to remember that with the word of God. We need to obey the word of God. Now, I need to quickly keep moving here. We now move to David. We move to David, and we see that God now chooses David. God takes his spirit from Saul, and God chooses David. And David is anointed by the prophet Samuel as well. And after David is anointed with oil, he receives the Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting what happens. He actually goes and comforts Saul from evil spirits. We don't get many evil spirits in the Old Testament, but here we have the Messiah anointed by the prophet, and he's able to give people comfort from evil spirits, from evil forces. He's also a prophet, we read in 2 Samuel, which we'll see later on. And so we see this pattern, which was similar with Saul, that the prophet anoints the Messiah. There's this prophetic work that the Messiah has, and even this spiritual activity around the Messiah. David has his famous battle with Goliath. Goliath is this huge champion of the Philistines, and he taunts the armies of God. He taunts God's people, and he mocks Yahweh, Israel's God. And God saves his people through one man. David is one man, one unsuspected one. You know, he's not the type of guy you'd expect to save a whole nation, but he comes and he kills Goliath, and God saves his people through one man. Now, of course, we've got a problem in the book, don't we? Because there are now two anointed kings. There's Saul and there's David. God's rejected Saul, but Saul is still alive. Saul is envious of David. Let me just read to you from chapter 18, verse 5. Chapter 18, verse 5. When David was working for Saul at first, and they hadn't split apart yet, and whenever Saul sent David out, whatever to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. Down to verse 7, the people would sing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry, and the refrain galled him. And so Saul envies David. He tries to kill David. He can't kill David, and so he goes and kills all the priests who David stopped in to visit. It's at a town called in a particular city, and you can read about it. And David comes to the priest. The priest sort of doesn't know too much of what's happening. He's a bit worried. And Saul finds out, and he goes and kills all of God's priests. Saul refuses God's choice of David. Saul just has his own interest and the interest of his own family at heart. And he won't submit to God's choice of David. And he models this disobedience to the Israelites. And so we see that David is rejected by Israel. Israel rejects their God-appointed Messiah. Now, how does David respond? Well, he suffers. He suffers. He doesn't start a civil war. When Saul tries to kill him, he flees. When Saul kills the priests, he loses his best friends. He has opportunity to kill Saul several times. There's once when they go into a cave and David is up the back of the cave and Saul comes in to go to the toilet in the cave. And there he is. There's the king, undressed, relieving himself. And David's friends say to him, "The Lord has given you the opportunity. The guy's on the toilet. Kill him now." And David says, "No way. I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." And so David does not reach out and snatch at the kingdom. He suffers. He is innocent. He is innocent. Finally, Saul does die, and then David is exalted to be the king of Israel. He suffers. He is innocent like Joseph before him. And then he is exalted later on. Now, to finish up, we see here that David is the man after God's own heart. He wanted God's name to be honoured. We need to know this history in 1 Samuel because it's the background for what you read in the book of Psalms. When you're reading Psalms, it'll often have a little introduction telling you what part of the book of Samuel it's from. And when David is talking about being innocent, it's very often about how he didn't kill Saul when he could have. He becomes the model for the Messiah in the future. In fact, in the prophet Ezekiel, it just says, David will come again. It doesn't even say the son of David. It's just David will come. He becomes the model of the Messiah to come. And to finish up, I want to say that he leads us directly to Jesus. Because think about how the Gospels present Jesus to us. I'll look at, say, the Gospel of Luke. It begins with a woman who cannot have a child. God comes to her and says to her, "You are going to have a child. He's going to be a great prophet, John the Baptist. And he's going to prepare the way and anoint the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ." John calls the nation of Israel to repentance. John is baptizing in the waters of the Jordan. Jesus comes and Jesus is baptized and anointed by John. The Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus. Jesus casts out evil spirits. He's the prophet who speaks. He suffers before entering into his glory. He follows that pattern established for us by David himself in the book of 1 Samuel. So I hope you can see how these stories of 1 Samuel are not just stories of general interest, but they're stories that tell us about what it means to be a person after God's own heart, what good leadership looks like, but ultimately it gives us the categories, it gives us the understanding to understand Jesus and why he is the leader of God's kingdom, the reason why he is the true leader, the true Messiah, the true one with a heart after God. Amen.